We're turning God's holy word tonight to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. The text tonight will be verse 2 of Micah 5, the prophecy that our Lord Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But it's important that we read the entire chapter, because verses that follow do speak about the kingship of Jesus Christ, as that is revealed there in the text, that he is the everlasting ruler that will be born out of Bethlehem. So we keep that in mind as we read the entire chapter. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Thus far we read God's word. As I said, the text tonight is verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The question that we face when we look at this passage is this: how should our king come? It's actually a question that is found at the beginning of a Christmas song that's maybe not all that familiar, but it's one of the favorites of our family in our home, often played quite loudly when it comes on a CD that we have. But that's the question. How should our king come? That's an important question, because often when we would think of the birth of a king or the coming of a king, you would think of luxury. You would think of palaces. You would think of pomp and circumstance. You would think of media and excitement. our only contact with royalty in our land is probably the royalty of Great Britain. But even with that, when there's another child that would be born in the royal line, there's much excitement about that in the world and in the media and even in our own country. But when the text here speaks of the coming of a king, it doesn't talk about all that pomp and circumstance. It doesn't talk about palaces and luxury, but instead, the text tells us that our king and our ruler will come in a much different way. He would be born in Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, a town that is insignificant. And that's what we want to see and understand tonight. Why Bethlehem? Why that little town among all the thousands of the towns and cities in Judah? Why the town of Bethlehem? To understand the prophecy, we must understand the historical context in which this prophecy is written. Micah lived and prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah in Judah. King Hezekiah was a king through which God brought great reformation in the land of Judah. Through the king Hezekiah, there was change brought into Judah so that idolatry was somewhat done away with under him. Temple worship was restored. The Passover feast was again celebrated by God's people in Jerusalem. It was a time of great change and great excitement because of that in the land of Judah. We know from that too then that Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. They both prophesied at the same time in Judah. But there's something else that was going on. There was a great military threat at this time for Judah. The military threat at this time was the king of Assyria. At this time, the king of Assyria was in the process of taking the northern kingdom captive. And remember, that really was the end of the northern kingdom. But the king of Assyria was also a threat against Judah. He was threatening Judah, threatening to come down to Judah. And that's brought out the beginning of the chapter here when it speaks of a siege against us. The king of Assyria sieged Jerusalem and Judah. Why was that? It was because there was still great sin in Judah. Although Hezekiah was used to bring about a great reformation, there was still so much sin and ungodliness in Judah. We know that from the earlier chapters in this prophecy. We know that also because of the sins that the prophet Isaiah was addressing in his prophecy. It was a time of injustice and violence in Judah. There was still much idolatry. Although some of it had been done away with, there was still much idolatry in Judah. The people weren't focused on worshiping God and God alone. Instead, although they were bringing their sacrifices to the temple and celebrating the Passover as God called them to do, there are many who were still worshiping idols as well. And so their hearts were still far from God. And so God brought this military threat because of the sins that were ongoing in Judah. But in contrast to all of that, we have a beautiful promise here in the text that we consider tonight. Micah prophesied of God's love and grace, declaring the coming of the ruler out of Bethlehem who would bring great blessing upon his people. In this text, we have a prophecy of our ruler, our king. We see in the text the kingship of Jesus Christ. But what's striking is it teaches us the kingship of Jesus Christ in contrast to the little town of Bethlehem out of which he would come. And in seeing that tonight, we do see the wondrous grace and love of God for us. And that's important. In this season of the year, when, as I prayed, there are all kinds of ways in which Satan is trying to distract us from our focus on Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded of the wondrous grace and love of God. And may we see the grace of God anew in this season of the year, and especially tonight as we look at this passage of God's grace and love as it declares the everlasting ruler out of little Bethlehem. That's our theme tonight. The everlasting ruler out of little Bethlehem. We notice first the unlikely place, little Bethlehem. Secondly, we notice the everlasting ruler. The spotlight of this text shines on the everlasting ruler, Jesus Christ. And then finally, we notice the amazing blessings that we receive from him. Micah, in the text, contrasts little Bethlehem and the everlasting ruler that would be born there. And that everlasting ruler, we must see and understand, is our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the text is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ because there are New Testament passages that link this text with the coming of Jesus Christ. There are two of them that do that specifically. The first one is found in Matthew 2. This text was important because it gave the answer to the wise men who came to Jerusalem looking for the king who was born because they saw a star in the east. This text gave the answer to the wise men of where he would be born. When they came to the city of Jerusalem and inquired of Herod where this king was, Herod went, remember, to the scribes and the chief priests there in Jerusalem and asked them where this king would be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem, because they went to this passage. Now, they misquote this passage in Matthew 2, verse 6. They say that Bethlehem is not the least of the towns of Judah. And that's really the exact opposite of what Micah is saying here in the text. We'll get to what Micah meant by that in a moment. But see and understand the connection that the text is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know that as well from the other New Testament passage where this is referred to, and that's in John 7, verse 42. This text is actually misunderstood by those who use it there in John 7. In John 7, there's an argument among the Jews about who Jesus is. Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Or is he not? And some are saying he must be because of the miracles he performed. Others say no. And one of the reasons they give is Micah 5, verse 2. They say it cannot be because the one who comes then is the Christ, is the Son of God. He's to be born in Bethlehem. You see, they had assumed that because Jesus grew up in Nazareth and in Galilee, that he was born there and not in Bethlehem. So they misunderstood the passage as it related to Jesus' life. But all of that shows that Jesus Christ and his coming, his birth in Bethlehem, is the fulfillment of this promise. Now, Micah emphasizes here the unlikelihood that the everlasting ruler, our king, would be born in Bethlehem. The text contrasts the insignificance of the birthplace with the significance, the great and high significance of the one who would be born there. Bethlehem Ephrata, that's the name of Bethlehem. Two names are given here. We know the meanings of those names. Bethlehem means literally house of bread. And Ephrata means literally fertile or fruitful. That tells us something about this town, no doubt. It tells us that especially this town was just a little farm town. It was a farming community. And that's part of what, from a human perspective, would make this town of little significance. Although fruitful, the point Micah makes is that Bethlehem is hardly worth mentioning among all the towns of Judah. If there were a listing of the towns of Judah in that day and their significance from the perspective of how many people live there and who wanted to live there and being a destination, we have that in our own land that people make lists of the most desirable cities to live in. Bethlehem would not have made that list, or Bethlehem, you might say, would be at the very bottom of that list. There are other towns that were certainly more significant. Jerusalem, Hebron, or many others in Judah. But Bethlehem was chosen as the birthplace of our Savior, and it was not because it was a place of significance. We might think it was, because after all, it was the hometown of David. And we might say, isn't that the point? That he had to be born there because this was the city of David and to show that he was a king in that line. Well, that's true. And the scriptures bring that out in other places. But that's not what the text focuses on as we read it tonight. The text focuses on the fact that this is an unlikely place for a king to come from. Where would you expect royalty to come from in that day? Jerusalem, Rome, maybe Alexandria, maybe Ephesus, maybe one of the other great cities of the world of that day, but certainly not a little hick town, a small farming community like Bethlehem. That's the point. Just this past summer, I listened to a book about a baseball team, a high school baseball team that made it to the state championship in the state of Illinois in the 1970s. And that baseball team was from a little farming community in southern Illinois. And at that time, there were no divisions dividing bigger schools from smaller schools. So it's highly unlikely that a team from a small town like that town would make it to the state championship. They lost the state championship, but they made it to that game. They didn't have uniforms that matched. They hardly had enough baseball bats to go to play all of their games. Yet they made it to the championship game. It was highly unlikely for something like that to happen. That's the idea that you have here in the text, too. Highly unlikely that you'd find a king that would be born in Bethlehem. But he was. That was the promise of God. Why? Why did God do it this way? What was God's purpose in this? There are two things. God chose this way to display his glory and his grace. His glory and his grace. We see, first of all, that he did this to display his glory, as that principle is found in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 and following. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, we read, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Now, here's why. "That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." God chose the way of our Savior being born in that little town of Bethlehem to glorify himself so that no man could take credit for what was done in the birth of our Savior or the coming of our Savior. That comes out in the whole history and the whole story of the birth of our Savior. You kids remember those details. You remember where in Bethlehem he was born. Not at an inn, not in a motel, not in a hospital, but in a stable. And you kids remember what his first bed was. It wasn't a crib that was made by some expert carpenter or craftsman or by Joseph himself. It was a manger, a feeding trough that was used to feed animals. And the first clothes that he wore was not some nice outfit that had been prepared ahead of time, sewed by Mary or sewed by some other woman, but instead strips of cloth, rags that were found, and he was wrapped in those rags. Why is that? It's so that no one could take credit. No innkeeper could say, yep, I'm the one who provided a room for Mary so that Jesus could be born in that room. And there's no carpenter who could say, yep, I was the one who made that first crib that Jesus slept in. And there's no seamstress who can say, I was the one who made the first clothes that Jesus wore. It was to take all credit and boasting away from man so that the glory would be God's. That's why little Bethlehem, so that the glory is God's. God chose this way to glorify himself. That's important for us to understand, because in our day there are many who pollute the Christmas story by saying this is about God and man. That's the way the Roman Catholic Church has done it with their ideas and false teachings about Mary. That Mary had to agree to this so that Jesus could be born from her. And so it was God and Mary working together for the birth of Jesus. And then that's the teaching of many today in regard to salvation. It's God and man working together. God does his part. And then he offers salvation. And then man must accept Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And the story itself, this prophecy, and as it's fulfilled, tells us, no, that's not at all the case. It's done in the way that God wanted it to be done, so that all the glory is given to him and to him alone. There's no cooperation. It's God's work from beginning to end. And that's the way God continues to work. That's why God does what he does. It's to show the glory is all his for what he does. That's true in regard, especially in the church, in regard to the preaching of the gospel, what the world would call foolishness, the foolishness of the preaching, yet the power of God unto salvation. God uses what appears to be very weak, a sinful man speaking to people who are sitting in chairs or seats or pews like you are. And yet something powerful happens. God works through that preaching to strengthen us spiritually and to strengthen us in our relationship with him. God's always working so that his is the glory. But also God is glorified then in this amazing display of his grace. That principle is found in Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11, we read there, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's what we have here in Christ being born in Bethlehem. We have in this an amazing display of God's grace. That's evident from the history here. The timing of this prophecy. It was brought at a time when there was great sin in Judah. It was brought at a time when the land of Judah was under the threat of the attack of the Assyrian king. And along with that, coming up is the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah speaks of that in his prophecy at the very same time. There's going to be captivity coming because of the sin, particularly the sin of Hezekiah. When the Babylonian rulers came to the land and he showed them all the riches of the land and all that they had, and he didn't give any of the credit to God. It's in this time that the prophecy comes, a time of idolatry, injustice, violence, murder, and hatred in the land of Judah. And yet God brings the promise, the everlasting ruler will come out of Bethlehem. And that's what happened when our Savior was born. It was a time of great sin in Judah at that time too, great darkness. There are many who were carried away with the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that salvation was by works. There are people who are looking for a king, but they wanted an earthly king to deliver them from the terror of Rome. They were looking for a false king, and they had a false idea of salvation. Yet God at that time sent the promised Messiah to deliver his people out of the darkness of their sin. We see in that the grace of God. And tonight, as we consider this prophecy and the birth of our Savior that fulfilled this prophecy in Bethlehem, may the light of God's amazing grace shine down upon us. We don't deserve this any more than the people of Judah long ago, who lived in their idolatry and who lived as well in their injustice and violence and murder. We have that among us too. Idolatries. We set our hearts on the wrong things in our lives day by day, placing our hope in those things. If we just had those things, not just money, but if my kids were more obedient, if I got more sleep, if I had this, that, or the other thing, and you fill in the blank, then I would be content and I would have enough. From these things, we see how undeserving we are of this Savior, this everlasting ruler who was born in Bethlehem. But God sent him, and he came, and he suffered, and he died, and he arose again, and he's ascended into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand, ruling over all. In this, what grace we see. May we see God's grace in this time of the year again, too, seeing the greatness of our sin and confessing that sin, but also seeing and knowing the greatness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But as I said at the beginning, the spotlight of the text shines on this everlasting ruler that is promised here in the text, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come. Who is this everlasting ruler? Well, he is Jesus Christ. But now, what does the text teach us about him? Well, first of all, the text teaches us that he is the ruler and whom God has placed all authority, and through whom God will glorify himself. Part of the point of the text is that this ruler, another name for king, this ruler will have dominion and he will rule. The name their ruler focuses on the activity of what the king will do. And what the text is saying is that this ruler, this king, is greater than all of the other kings that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. This ruler is contrasted to all other kings and rulers. And the text says that our ruler, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than them all. What a comfort that was for the people of Judah at this time. Because the most powerful man of that day, the king of Assyria, was knocking at their door, ready to attack. As I pointed out earlier, chapter 5, verse 1 speaks of the siege. They would be under attack by that king of Assyria. But now the text comes to the people of Judah and says, you don't have to be afraid. In fact, you shouldn't be afraid. Fear not, because there's a ruler who's coming who's stronger and greater than the king of Assyria. He's a king that's greater than all of the wicked, sinful kings that are found in the world, but also a ruler greater than all the sinful, wicked kings that were found in Judah before this and after this. In addition to that, we see that at the time of Jesus' coming, when he was born, who is the most important and powerful man of that day? Well, Caesar Augustus. And how was it that Joseph and Mary were brought down to Bethlehem so that Jesus was born there in Bethlehem in fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, Caesar Augustus made a decree, and you kids know it. He made a decree that all the world should be taxed. And what happened then is that everybody in the world of that day had to go and register in their hometown to be taxed by the king, the emperor of the whole world of that day. What that tells us is that Caesar Augustus was used by God in the service of the coming of this everlasting ruler. We see then that the ruler who was born there in Bethlehem is greater even than Caesar Augustus. This ruler that was born is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day when he comes again, all will bow and they will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as we read in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. What an amazing thing that will be when all will bow and confess that he is Lord. Beloved, this is how we must see Jesus Christ today. He is this ruler, the ruler who is over all other kings and rulers. Who are the rulers and leaders that we might fear today? Well, it's maybe not so much a military threat for us where we live with the peace and safety that we enjoy in our land compared to other nations. But maybe it's the direction of our own government and the things that they're doing. And we fear because of that and what the laws that they make will do to our country and even to our own freedoms. Or it may be that we fear the leaders that would bring persecution. ISIS, of course, is in the news, and the persecution that is going on for Christians in other lands, which is so severe right now. We know that the Antichrist is coming. Maybe we fear his coming and the awful persecution that will come in that day. And we know, of course, that Satan is working. He's working through these evil rulers and leaders to hurt and to try to destroy the church. But we need not fear, and we must not fear, because we know the everlasting ruler. He's the one who has dominion over all. He's the one who is ruling now at God's right hand, and he's doing all things for the good of his church. And we can know that and must know that in our lives right now as well, in the sufferings and hardships that we go through. And there are all different kinds of suffering and hardships that we go through. It can be the hardship and suffering that we experience when there's death. It can be when there's sickness, when there's someone we know who's sick and struggling. But it can be just getting through everyday life. Work that we have and the struggles and hardships maybe that are part of that. I think of the mothers and dealing with young children especially. And how that can be so hectic and so difficult. And maybe there's a lack of sleep because the kids are sick and they're up during the night coughing or vomiting. Or we have kids that are naughty and they're not following what we tell them to do. And there's a lot of crying and temper tantrums that go on. That's suffering too and hardship in our lives. But we have this confidence. We have a ruler who's in heaven above, who's in control of all of these things. And his promise is, all of these things are for our good. And he's working them for our salvation, to strengthen us in our faith and that we would grow in sanctification. Our Savior's birth in Bethlehem shows us that he is Lord. He's the ruler. He's the one who has dominion over our lives. But there's this also, he's an everlasting ruler. We read that at the end of the text, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Literally, the idea is whose origin is from eternity. This ruler that is promised is eternal. What's striking about that is really what the text is saying is that this ruler who would be born in Bethlehem, really, when it comes right down to it, has no birthday. And there will never be a day when his kingship comes to an end. Every other ruler that has lived on the face of this earth and is now dead could have a tombstone that says date of birth and date of death. But not this ruler. He's eternal. It's because of who he is. We know, of course, that there was a day when he was born in Bethlehem. That's the human nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we know as well that he is the eternal Son of God. He's the everlasting ruler. And that points out to us that he is God. And because of that, he can say, and he did say in John 6, before Abraham was, I am. And we read of him this way in Proverbs 8. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. What amazing words. Those are words about our ruler and our king. As the eternal Son of God, he entered into time and he entered into our flesh. And that's who our ruler is. He's the Son of God become flesh. He's the eternal Word of God who has no beginning and no end. The firstborn of every creature. That tells us how great this ruler is, doesn't it? How great he is as the everlasting ruler born in Bethlehem. What will this ruler come to do? Well, the text tells us this about this everlasting ruler, that he's come to do the will of God. And the will of God for him was that he redeem his people with his blood and he rule over his church by his power and grace. The text does say that with two words. We read in the text, and shall he come forth unto me? Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. The me there is Jehovah. That little prepositional phrase tells us that he was come unto Jehovah. That means he came to do the sovereign will of God. He came to accomplish the will of God that is gracious and loving. The counsel of God's unconditional love and grace. He came to establish a kingdom, but not an earthly kingdom. Not a kingdom that would usher in worldwide peace here on this earth. He wasn't that kind of ruler. That's why he wasn't born in Jerusalem or in Rome. But instead, he's a spiritual ruler who came to save his people from their sins. That was exactly what Judah needed. They didn't need deliverance from Assyria as much as they needed deliverance from their idolatry and injustice. That's what they needed deliverance from. That's exactly what we need deliverance from. Our sin. Our idolatries. The sins we commit against each other. We need deliverance from the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We need deliverance from the power that sin can have over us. And that's what he came to do. He came to make payment for our sins. And he did that by dying on the cross. But that's not all of his work for us. He also came to deliver us from the power of our sin, the selfishness of our sin, from our idolatry, from sin taking over our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from that power of sin. He rules over us so that more and more we are conformed to His image, so that more and more we resemble Him and look like Him. This is our King. And what a King He is. A powerful King, a King of grace. As we remember in this week the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, let us pause to consider what kind of a King He is. That He is the eternal Son of God come in our flesh, and that He has come in a lowly way. That He's come to us in Bethlehem of all places. And why is that? Why did He come in Bethlehem? Because He came into this world to suffer and die. His very beginning in lowly Bethlehem tells us why He came into this world. It wasn't to bring peace among the nations. It wasn't to be a celebrity among the people. It wasn't to be their hero who would deliver them from Rome. It wasn't to be their hero who would give them all the bread that they wanted. But instead, He came in this lowly way to deliver His people from their sins by suffering and dying. As we see and know that, may we confess our sins and our own unworthiness. But then there's still this question as we consider our King and His coming into this world in this lowly way. Why did God do this? And it's not because of anything we've done. It's not because of our works. It's not because we're such a good people. It's not because we're so nice. No, of ourselves, there's no goodness in us. It's because of the incomprehensible love and grace of God. In Bethlehem, man is silenced and God is glorified. So may we praise Him in this season of the year for this gift He's given to us in our eternal, everlasting ruler. But through Him, we receive also amazing blessings. Two of them we focus on. The first is this: our Lord Jesus Christ, this everlasting ruler, gives us peace. True peace. Micah speaks of that here in this chapter, Micah 5, verse 5, "And this man shall be the peace." Now, it speaks there in the historical context of Assyria, when the Assyrians shall come into our land. But the focus in our Lord Jesus Christ is not deliverance from some physical threat, but instead that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us true peace. What is that? Well, Micah is not saying that this ruler will bring peace among the nations. The peace that Jesus brings is not that there will be no more wars on this earth, that there will be no more conflict between family members or neighbors. We might wish for that and want that here on this earth. Of course, one day that will happen. In heaven, for God's people, there will be no more conflict and there will be no more fighting. That's part of the beauty of what heaven will be. But that's not what Jesus promises us here on this earth. The peace that He brings is peace with God. Well, what is that peace with God? Well, it's to be friends with God and not the enemies of God. And really, the heart and core of that peace with God is knowing forgiveness. That God forgives all of our sins and will not punish us for the sins that we commit against Him. If you turn to Micah 7, we read of that at the end of that chapter in verse 19. We read there, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful picture. Throwing all of our sins into the depths of the sea. To have that is to have peace with God. To know that all of our sins are forgiven and God does not see us in those sins, but He sees us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In this, God gives us the peace that passes all understanding. The peace of knowing that we have friendship with God through Jesus Christ. We have this peace because Jesus Christ, our Savior, died on the cross. Do you know this peace? It's the peace that we find and know and experience only in the way of confessing our sins. Confessing the reality of what we've done against God when we have sinned. And so if you don't experience that now, there's the place to start. On your knees. Confessing your sins before God. Crying out for mercy and knowing and believing that there is mercy in Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that we have from our everlasting ruler. The second blessing we see and understand is that God is a God who always fulfills His promises. This is important for God's people in Micah's day to know. Remember, the king of Assyria was attacking and the people were afraid later they would be taken captive into Babylon. And through all of this, they would face the question, has God forgotten us? Has God done this because He's not gracious and merciful and loving to us anymore? That's the question we face too. A very real question at times in our lives. Not only when there's times of suffering in our lives, and the people of Judah would have that when they were in Babylon, when the king of Assyria was attacking them, but also because of the reality of our sinfulness. And we see suffering and we see our sin, and we begin to question, wonder, has God forgotten us? Is God not good to us anymore? That's a very real question that can come into our minds and our hearts when we go through times of suffering and battling against our sin. And God comes to us and says, I am a God who always keeps My promises. We see that here in this promise of the text, because we know it has been fulfilled. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, and He's come into this world to suffer and die, and He's accomplished our redemption. And our God, we see in this, is a promise keeping God. That's also the point later on in Micah 5 and verse 4. And He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. The point is our Savior, our everlasting ruler, He shall stand. He doesn't sit. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't walk away from us. He stands with us. He's always with us. He always accomplishes the purposes of God. What that means for us tonight is that there's absolutely nothing that can remove us from the love and the grace of God. God always keeps His promises. And that's how we have to see suffering in our lives. Satan wants us to see suffering from the perspective of God removing His grace and love. That's part of the attack of Satan. If we don't have the assurance of that, then the question for us is, why live as a child of God? I might as well live how I want if I don't know that God is good and gracious to me. But the Word of God comes and emphasizes to us time and time again, God always keeps His promises. God does not remove His grace and love from those who are His people. He, of course, doesn't remove it from anyone who are His people. It's not that those who aren't His people have that grace and love, then they lose it. No, it can't be lost. When God shows grace and love to His people, they always keep it because God is a promise-keeping God. That's how we are to see the ruler who is born out of little Bethlehem. That God is a God who was unfailing in His promises to give us peace with Him through Jesus Christ. So remember the question at the beginning. How shall our King come? Well, not with pomp and circumstance, not in a rich and lavish palace, but in little Bethlehem. Why? Because in this way, God glorifies Himself as the God of grace who sent the everlasting ruler to suffer and die for us and pay for our sins so that we may have peace with Him. And that's the peace He does and He will give us in Jesus Christ. What an everlasting King who's come out of that little town of Bethlehem. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the everlasting ruler whom Thou hast given for us and for our salvation. In this week, may we meditate on Him. May we think on Him, on His powerful rule, but also His suffering by which He has accomplished our redemption and the ongoing work that He works in us, conforming us to His image. May we be assured again, Father, of Thy unfailing and unchanging grace and love in Jesus Christ. Bless us in our fellowship tonight. May we glorify and honor Thee in all we say and do, and give us strength now to go out in the work and callings that Thou hast given to us in this new week. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.